All right, Daniel chapter 10. We're continuing our study tonight of the fifth and final vision that the Lord blessed Daniel with. The longest of his visions, the most complex of his visions. And we haven't really gotten to the substance of the details of the vision yet. That will be in chapter 11. Currently, we're camped out in the special manner in which the Lord chose to reveal the vision to him. And our working principle right now for understanding this portion in chapter 10 is that the Lord is communicating to Daniel not just in the details of what we're going to find in chapter 11, but even in the way that he shows it to him. And that there are important and significant details for us to notice and to learn from and to gain a fuller understanding from in the manner of the revelation. We're going to focus tonight on verses 7 through 11, but I'll read starting again in verse 1 of chapter 10 through to verse 11. Daniel 10:1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. All right, in our most recent studies, what we've been focused on is the description in verses 5 through 7 of the messenger that brought this message to Daniel. And we've identified him in a special category of God's messengers. We know, generally speaking, when a supernatural message is delivered from the Lord to one of his people, one of his prophets throughout the Old Testament, it's delivered by angelic messenger. But we've identified this figure in this first portion of Daniel chapter 10 as being greater than even the greatest of the angelic messengers. I've identified it as an appearance of the Lord himself, what theologically is termed a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. And we went through in our last study some of the details of, in fact, we went through all the details of the description as Daniel saw him, as he encountered him, and we paralleled studied that with the vision that God gave to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 as he saw a vision of the throne of God as it was being borne along by these four amazing heavenly beings. And that there were some of the details in that vision that are similar to the details of this messenger. And then we also paralleled it with the vision that the Lord gave to John the Apostle that opens the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 1, which is clearly a vision of the Lord Jesus himself in his resurrected and ascended glory. And we saw that the details in that vision of Revelation chapter 1 are almost identical to the details of the Daniel 10 experience and what he sees that day. And I am convinced that Daniel and John saw the exact same person, the exact same being, and that being was the Lord himself. We went through those details and identified points of spiritual significance for each detail. And I'll leave you to listen to that study if you didn't get a chance to do so, to get all of the eight individual details that are given there and the spiritual significance connected to those. Tonight, what I want to focus on is in verses 7 through 11, the impact of the vision as Daniel hears it. And of course, we're even given kind of a sense that we can more readily identify with, of not just as it impacted Daniel, but as it impacted the men who were with him in this circumstance. They didn't see what Daniel saw. The Lord saw fit not to open their eyes to behold this special messenger. They saw nothing, but they were greatly impacted by it. As it says in verse 7, the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, which great trembling is just it's an exaggerated form of trembling. So if I'm trembling here like this, that's not great trembling. That's just trembling. Great trembling is you're shaking in your sandals. You basically are out of control trembling. And these men did not see anything, but a great trembling fell upon them as a group, meaning this wasn't just one person's choice to just start trembling. This was a group experience, and it was above and beyond their ability to control it. Their trembling was a common natural response to the experience they were having. So if they didn't see anything, and there's no hint in the passage that they heard anything, so they're not, their experience and the impact on them has nothing to do with their natural senses. They didn't hear anything, they didn't see anything, they didn't taste anything, smell anything, or touch anything. But they were greatly trembling, and trembling in fear so much so that we don't know exactly what their relationship was with Daniel, but he's still a high governmental official, or had been just recently, probably servants or some functionaries in relationship to Daniel. But they don't bother to hang out with Daniel to just, you know, give him strength and encouragement in whatever he's about to experience. As soon as they start greatly trembling, they head for the hills. You know, they're overwhelmed by self-interest, and fear drives them out of that circumstance. And of course, the Lord's in that, because this is going to be a private moment between himself and Daniel. And those men that were with Daniel are driven out by their fear. So if they didn't react to natural stimulus, nothing they could see, nothing they could hear, what are they reacting to? We're left to draw our own conclusion, and I think the only appropriate conclusion is just a sense, spiritual sense, of the presence of the Lord. The Lord has just entered that area. He has appeared, and just before he opens Daniel's eyes and shows himself to Daniel, the whole group of men is aware something powerful is here, something awe-inspiring, something fear-producing in their hearts is here, so much so they couldn't stand it, and they had to leave. So they left, and it also has a great, and in a sense, even more dramatic impact on Daniel. Now, there is a distinction, though, in how this experience, this vision impacts Daniel from the way it impacted them. They responded in great trembling and fleeing in fear for their own safety. And in both of the ways it impacted them, we see a distinction in Daniel's reaction to the same experience. Number one, Daniel doesn't tremble greatly. Doesn't mean that he doesn't honor and respect and reverence the Lord. He certainly does, but he doesn't tremble. Second is, he doesn't run from the presence of the Lord. He's just there absorbing it. His experience, though, is distinguished by a deep impact on him physically and spiritually. It says in verse 8, "So I was left alone after they fled to hide. I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength." So in verse 8, he twice says, and it's the exact same phrase in the original Hebrew language, he twice says the same description of how it impacted him. He had no strength. It's like he's standing there in the presence of the Lord, and it just instantly drains him. Being in the presence of the Lord, it's like as if Daniel was a battery full of his own natural energy. And being in the presence of a greater power source, his battery is just instantly drained. He has no power, no strength left in himself. Now, is that just accidental, coincidental, or is that purposeful? In other words, what I want you to consider is whether the Lord, even in the experience he gives Daniel, is teaching him something. Even in the way it immediately impacts him, the Lord is teaching him something about his relationship to the Lord. And if that's the case, and I'm convinced that's the case, the Lord is always teaching us. And especially, I mean, that's just in normal, ordinary, daily life experiences, the Lord is always teaching us. But when the Lord sees fit to cause his immediate presence to be made known by one of his people, and in this case, Daniel, representing all of God's people in this circumstance, that if we can be convinced and confident that the Lord is going to especially be teaching him something, even in the manner of the experience. So what lesson do you think Daniel might gain from suddenly, unexpectedly being in the immediate presence of the Lord, and his experience of that is, I have no strength. And he says it twice, which is the biblical pattern of confirming the word and making sure you get your point across. He has to repeat himself so that we don't miss the proper description of how this experience impacted him. So what's the lesson there? What do you think? The lesson to me that I draw from that is it's a reminder to Daniel where his strength, his true strength is found. He comes into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord immediately drains him of all of his natural strength. And any strength he's going to have in this experience is going to come by the Lord himself touching him, raising him up, as in this passage we just read a few verses later, raising him up first. It's progressively raised. He's left with no strength, and he eventually collapses. We're going to be talking about the nature of that collapse. But essentially, it's like he has no strength, and when you have literally, I mean, we talk in exaggerated terms. You know, at the end of a hard day's work, you might say, I'm exhausted. I can't even stand another moment on my feet. But you don't really mean it. If you needed to stand another moment on your feet, you could stand another moment. You could stand another few moments. But Daniel was beyond natural exhaustion. He literally was drained of all strength. And when that happens, what happens to the body? You just fall over. And that's exactly what happened to Daniel. It says, no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was changed. I retained no strength. And then in verse 9, I fell on my face. Now, if I were to try, and I'm not going to try this, I'm too old and too wise now to give you a demonstration. Maybe I could have one of the younger guys demonstrate for us. But if I were to suddenly, let's just pretend I have no strength left. And now I'm going to fall because I have no strength. But I'm not going to fall like in the movies in a nice, comfortable side position, you know, kind of slowly crumple to the ground. I'm going to fall directly over, and I'm going to fall on my face. But I have no strength as I'm falling. What does that mean? I'm going to, like a tree, timber. That's not a comfortable way to fall. Now, we don't know what the floor was in front of him or the ground. We don't know exactly where he's standing. Apparently, he was standing somewhere on the bank of the River Tigris. So we're not talking about falling forward on a bed of pillows. He's falling forward on the ground, and he's falling on his face, which means face forward. And if there's no strength, there's no arms going out in front of him like a partial push-up to break his fall as he's falling forward. So the whole point of this is he is drained of all his natural strength, all of his natural resources, and then he is progressively raised from that state by the Lord touching him, by the Lord first raising him to his hands and knees, which is a partial recovery. And then eventually, before this exchange and this meeting ends, and before the remainder of the vision unfolds, he commands him to stand fully erect on his feet once again. And I do find there being some significance in that progression that we'll talk about at the end of our study tonight. But what I want you to catch is, first lesson, as Daniel's experiencing this, he has a completely different response than the men who trembled in fear and fled for their safety and went and hid themselves, but missed, by God's design, but still, from their standpoint, missed the experience that Daniel was given. And Daniel stands and absorbs it and receives the full benefit of the experience, but for him, it was probably a somewhat unsettling experience. At the moment, if you can imagine, just suddenly, instantly, losing all strength, period. You have no ability even to stand up anymore. That's how drained you've just become. And you fall face forward until you hit the ground without breaking your own fall. That's how the vision starts. So to me, it's a lesson of deep humility. It's a lesson of an instant and powerful and practical reminder of his utter dependence upon the Lord in his relationship with the Lord. And really the point of that is the substance of the message that's going to unfold in chapter 11 is really about this long, as we've studied already, this long intertestamental period between the message of the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the message of the first prophet of the New Covenant, John the Baptist. This time that in a prior vision back in chapter 9, we've identified as the 62 weeks of years, this troubled time, this very difficult and challenging time for the people of God. And Daniel is standing in the presence of the Lord representing them. He's representing the people of God, the covenant people. And he is about to be given a vision and in great detail, a description of the troubled time that he and they as God's people are about to pass into. And before the Lord speaks any of the details to him, he gives him a physical, practical reminder that the way you're going to make it through these troubled times ahead is by recognizing you have no strength in yourself. And all of your strength, all of your resource comes from your connection and your relationship to the Lord, who is Lord and God over all of these events. All right, so he falls on his face in the ground, and there's another important detail, which I'm connecting as a title of tonight's teaching. And we find this in verse 9. This is after he begins to see the vision, and after his appearance changes, meaning basically he's drained of all of his natural color. That's what this means. It's like there's an old saying in our society, you know, you look white as a sheet. It's when the blood drains out of the face. And, you know, it's like what we call a pallor about him. So all of his strength, all of his natural resources are drained. He retains no strength. Then he begins to hear the beginning of the speaking of the messenger, who is the Lord himself speaking to him. He says, then I heard the sound of his words, and not I stood there and listened to everything he had to say, but as he heard in the process of the Lord just beginning to speak, he's overwhelmed by the voice of God and by the message that God is speaking. And what happens as he's hearing the sound of his words, I fell on my face. And with this detail added, in deep sleep. Now, we could try to make a natural explanation for this detail that's added in the text. And I think you get this by now from our study through Daniel, that these are details that are not insignificant. They're added to the story, not just to make us go, huh, that's interesting, and move on through our study. Those details are added to catch our heart's attention, to arrest our attention, so we'll stop and pay attention to the detail. And we're meant, when we see a detail like this, to stop and ask, why? Why did he fall into a deep sleep? And is there any meaning to that? Is there anything I'm meant to notice by that detail? Is there anything that I'm meant to learn from that detail? And the answer, I think you can anticipate, is yes, it's significant. Yes, it's filled with meaning. Yes, there's something we're meant to pay attention to and learn from. And in a what I would consider to be greatly significant way, we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight developing this. But we're not meant to look at it and go, ah, of course, he's drained of all strength. And you know how it is when you're really exhausted and tired. You want to go sleep. But this is not a natural sleep. He's in the presence of the Lord. Okay, so the idea that he falls into a deep sleep, we're going to draw a spiritual connotation from that, not just leave it in the natural realm and say, well, he was just tired, he needed to take a nap. He's in the presence of the Lord. And I will just say this. I've never been in the presence of the Lord like Daniel's experience. I mean, I've had, you know, many experiences where I sense the presence of the Lord in a greater manner than normal, than everyday experience, but nothing to this extent. And I've certainly never had a vision where the Lord appeared to me and showed himself to me in his glory. But I would imagine that if I ever did, my first reaction wouldn't be, I want to go take a nap and miss the experience and miss seeing him. If the Lord himself appears before me with flaming eyes and, you know, all of the other details that are given in this appearance, the last thought in my mind is going to be, you know, I'll get back to you in a minute, Lord. I'm a little bit tired and want to go take a nap. I mean, I like naps, but I mean, there are moments that you need to be awake because you don't want to miss what you're seeing. You know, we recently had the experience of, as a community, had the space shuttle fly overhead, you know, and Sandy and I went out with some friends and went up on a mountaintop overlooking the whole area. And you know, we were anticipating with great excitement watching the space shuttle come. And the last thing on my mind in that circumstance was, you know, you guys just wake me up when the space shuttle gets here. I'm going to take a nap and risk missing this experience. So what's going on here with the deep sleep that he falls into? It's not a natural sleep. It's not just he's tired now. Of course he's tired. Of course he has no strength. This is a sleep that the Lord imposes on Daniel. It's not a sleep that he chooses for himself. And it's not a sleep that his body is just naturally reacting to because he's so tired. So this is a spiritual sleep. Now, when I say spiritual, I do not mean that it has no physical element to it. He is physically asleep. But he's asleep for spiritual reasons. And he's asleep because the Lord just put him to sleep. Now, that should raise a question for all of us. Why would the Lord put him to sleep if he's come to deliver a message to him? If the Lord, you know, here I'm delivering a message to you tonight. If I see any of you sleeping out there, which I, on occasion, will notice that, either on a Thursday night, more often on a Sunday morning, my first preference is to, though I've never done this, I want to go wake you up. Because I'm aware of what you're missing. I'm aware of the importance and the significance of the message I'm delivering. And it may not be impacting your mind and heart at that moment, and that's why you're drifting off into sleep. But I'm aware of it, so I don't want you to miss that. So the question is, the Lord, I'm saying, the Lord put him to sleep, but the Lord is the one who has appeared to deliver the message to him, and the Lord wants him to get this message. So why would the Lord put him to sleep? Because this, just like the appearance of the Lord that we saw in verses 5 through 7, this experience of being put into a deep sleep is part of the message. The experience is part of the message. It's not the whole message. The whole message will continue into chapter 11 with all of its many details. But it's part of the message, and it's the foundation that the Lord is laying for the message that's going to come. Just like it's like this. The first part of the message, if we were to break the message down into its components, to its spiritual categories, part one of the message is the vision of the Lord himself. Just seeing the Lord in his glory. And what we derive from that in our last study is it was critically important for Daniel to see the Lord in his glory so that that would be his anchor point in his perspective and understanding before the people entered into these troubled years ahead. It gives him a solid basis for hope for the future. No matter what trouble they go through, I've seen the Lord in his glory, and I know the Lord is in control and in charge. That was the first part of the vision. The second part is his experience of falling into a deep sleep. And then the third part is the details in chapter 11. And I will say they're in descending order of significance. The first part is the vision of the Lord himself, and it's the most important part of the vision. The second part, it's just a minor detail. But I'm going to say this detail is greatly significant before we move on into the details of what the Lord tells him in chapter 11, which leaves the bulk of our study ahead of us. But what is the significance? That's what we're going to look at tonight. Well, first, the first thing, and the reason I'm doing this study at this level tonight is, you know, I could just tell you this is what it means. He fell into a deep sleep. This is what it means. I could say that in 30 seconds. And it would get the main point across to you, but it might not capture your heart's perspective in the way that I hope we will by going and connecting this experience with some other critically important experiences at key moments in God's unfolding plan of salvation and redemption throughout the Scripture. Now, I'm not going to take you to a lot of places, but I do want to take you to a couple of critically important ones. First one is in the book of Genesis. Chapter 2. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 2. What we're going to develop is that I believe that in putting Daniel into a deep sleep, the Lord is teaching us about what I'm going to call a big picture pattern of how he deals with humanity in world history. And the pattern is connected to these two things. We're going to break it into these two as we go to these passages. First, it's a big picture pattern of the Lord's work in salvation. And it's a big picture pattern in the Lord's work in what we call sanctification. Salvation, I'm connecting to that initial life-changing experience of being lost, the Lord laying his hand upon us, making us his own, transforming our lives from the inside out, and saving us. Sanctification is that element in God's dealing with us as his saved people. Sanctification only ever comes after the experience of salvation, but it's God's commitment to carry forward the purpose of salvation beyond the experience of salvation. So we're first saved. He makes us his own. We're born again. We belong to him now. But sanctification is everything God does to continue to change us after that initial moment. And none of that sanctification part can happen until we have that first initial experience with the Lord. So they're intimately and importantly connected to each other. So this first part has to do more with the salvation part. This is Genesis chapter 2, what should be for all of us a very, very, very familiar story. the story of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, we won't read the whole story, we'll just read the pertinent portion. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Which man are we talking about? We're talking about Adam, the first man. "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All right, so we know the story. We're all familiar with the story. What I want us to notice out of the story, and I'm sure you already have, but what I want us to notice is that the Lord caused, wasn't just a natural occurrence. He caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. Now we're, in our study in Daniel chapter 10, we're much further along in history from the moment of this initial, you know, unfolding events in the Garden of Eden. And we could look at these two accounts and these two stories and we could say, oh, it's just coincidental. It's an interesting coincidence. But they're not really connected, and they certainly, one isn't really have much to do with the other at all. It's just, again, it's an interesting coincidence. Or we can recognize that the Lord, in his great purpose of salvation in our lives, he works according to certain symbolic patterns. And he wants us to notice the interesting coincidences between those similar events unfolding in widely different historical times and events, but connected spiritually by common threads of meaning and purpose and understanding. And so I'm connecting these events by saying that when Daniel saw the Lord and began to heard the Lord speak to him in his visionary experience, and the response that Daniel had, the impact on Daniel was that he fell into a deep sleep. And I went to all the trouble to make the case that it wasn't a natural sleep and he didn't just choose to go to sleep. And then when we turn back to Genesis 2 and we see that the Lord caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, some commentators will say it's kind of like a trance, is one word, or a coma-like state. The term deep sleep represents something that's much deeper than natural sleep. You know how it is? There are some people that we call light sleepers, and then there are other people that we call heavy sleepers. Have you ever known a heavy sleeper? Someone who falls into sleep and you can literally, you know, you can shake that person's shoulder a little bit and they're just, you know, they're sawing logs. They're not even aware. It's like you, whatever you're doing to their shoulder gets folded into their dream somehow, you know, because they're oblivious to the world. But if you really wanted to wake up a deep sleeper, you could. This is something at a deeper level than that. Again, not a natural sleep. What the Lord does with Adam here, he puts him into a deep sleep because he's about to operate on Adam. Like a heavenly surgeon. He's going to open up his side and he's going to remove one of his ribs. And then he's going to close that side up and he's going to take that rib and fashion the rib into a woman. So the sleep that he's in is kind of like similar to when we go into a surgery nowadays, and when we go into surgery where someone's going to open up your abdominal cavity and remove one of your ribs, they do something before they do that. They don't just say, all right, grit your teeth like they did in the old days, or here's a stick to chew on or to grit, you know, to bite down on. What do? They put you under. They give you medication to put you into a coma, temporary coma-like state. And to all intents and purposes, from the observer standpoint, you are in a deep sleep, but how deep? So deep you can't be woken up just by shaking the person's shoulder. It's more than just heavy sleep. It's deep sleep, beyond the person's control to wake up in that circumstance. And that's certainly implied in what the Lord did to Adam. But what I want us to catch is that's exactly what the Lord does with Daniel. Now, what's the connection beyond just the interesting physical similarity of them both being put by the Lord himself into a deep sleep? Why was Adam put into a deep sleep? It was a symbolic image of salvation. It's from his side that the Lord was forming for Adam a bride. And we learn later, we don't learn it from the Genesis text, but we learn later from the teachings of Paul the Apostle, that this bride-groom relationship and connection is an intentional one, and that the relationship between Adam and Eve portrays naturally and physically far in advance, but still portrays intentionally the relationship between the church in the role of Eve and Christ in the role of Adam. And the idea here is this is how the church, the bride of Christ, is formed. We're formed out of the side of Christ, so to speak. And it is an image of salvation. Now, in this case, of course, who's the one that's being put into a deep sleep? Adam is. And, of course, that's pointing forward symbolically to, ultimately, to Christ. Is there any time in which Christ himself is put into a deep sleep, spiritually speaking? Yes, his death on the cross. Now, of course, he really, literally did die. It's more than just a physical sleep. He didn't go to sleep for 3 days and three nights. But throughout Scripture, this deep sleep concept is, let me erase this here, is an image or a symbol of death. So, Adam's experience was a death experience, but it was a death in order to bring forth a new life. A new life in a salvation sense. And that's pointing forward to Christ and his great work of salvation on the cross. But what Daniel experiences is in between those two moments. We have the Adam and Eve experience, and then far forward into the future, we have Christ, and from his side and from his 3 days of deep sleep of death, we have the church being born. We have the church being formed from the death of Christ. But Daniel's experience is in between those two, but still pointing forward in the same way that Adam's experience is. Now let me give you a second layer to this before we tie this all up to Christ. Let's forward our study a little bit, still in the book of Genesis, but now let's turn to chapter 15. Yes, Genesis chapter 15. And now we're not dealing with Adam and Eve, we're dealing with Abram, who is, of course, the man that God chooses to be the representative through which he is going to establish his covenant people in the earth. He's going to bring about a new covenant nation through the family line of Abram's descendants. This is, of course, when he's still named Abram before he has his name finally changed to Abraham. But in Genesis 15, we find a very, very important moment in Abram's life experience. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read for a ways. And I want you to look, as I'm reading this story, I want you to look for the similarity between this and the Adam and Eve story. And I want you to think in terms of possible connections between this and Daniel's experience and where Daniel fits in the purposes of God in history as he's being given this vision by the Lord. And then, of course, I'll draw those connections for us after I read the passage. Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Okay, so now we know we're on similar ground to Daniel. It's a vision experience. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. What he means by that is not from his own line of descent, but one of his servants is going to end up inheriting everything that he's been blessed with. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, speaking of Eliezer of Damascus, his servant, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you were able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Now, this is not the core of what I'm focusing our attention on in this passage, but I do want us to notice one thing. The Lord is now answering Abram's concerns about being childless. And he gives him a promise, just a very direct and bold promise. This servant is not going to be your heir. You're going to have a son, and your son will be the heir. But the Lord also speaks indirectly. He speaks to him directly by giving him the promise, but he speaks to him indirectly by giving him an image of his promise. So he takes him, they're in a tent, he takes him outside the tent, and he instructs him to do what? Look up into the heavens. It's apparently at night that this is happening. Look up into the sky, and I want you to notice the stars. Now, start counting. And if you can count the total number of stars that you see in the heavens, he's going to compare that to the extent of his descendants that are going to come from this son that he's just promised to him. Now, what I want us to notice, beyond just the detail there, is how the Lord communicates at a critical moment of his unfolding salvation purpose. He's communicating to him directly, which is what we're going to see in Daniel chapter 11, but he also communicates to him through imagery and symbolism, with the stars symbolizing for him his own offspring. Okay, so let's keep reading. Verse 5, And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you were able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer. That's a female cow. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought them, all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Now there's something that's unfolded here, which is that Abram didn't walk back into the tent to his freezer, open up the freezer, and take out his frozen side of beef and bring it out to the Lord. The Lord required something of him from his herds and his flocks. He said, I want you to bring me these things. And he went and got them alive and brought them to the Lord and then killed them in the presence of the Lord and cut them in half. And having cut them in half, this is not all accidental, of course, he laid them, each half, over against the other. What does that mean? Well, what's going on here? I have to give myself some board room. And you just already know that I'm not a great artist. So, again, I just have to keep reminding you so that you don't mistake and think that I am. All right. Okay, that is a half of a cow. I lay it on its side on the ground. And this is the other half of the cow. That's a skinny cow. Okay. Half of a cow there, half of a cow there. What else do we have? Somebody name off the, and I'm not going to draw each one. I'm just going to draw, from here on, I'm going to draw rectangles to represent the rest. Okay, we have a goat. What else? Ram. What else? Turtle dove. And young pigeon. Okay, which ones aren't cut in half? Okay, so we'll leave those there. We have at least three that are cut in half and laid one half over against the other. Okay? Now, let's get back to our account here. And verse 11, when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Now again, we can conclude from that this is just he got tired, the sun's going down, end of a long day, he just drifted off, fell into a deep sleep. Or recognizing that the Lord himself has appeared to Abram. And this is a vision experience that he's having. And it's a critically important one that Abram was put into a deep sleep, just like Adam was, and just like Daniel was. And that's the conclusion I'm drawing from this. So as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Well, if the Lord's putting him into a deep sleep, shouldn't it be like lilies and flowers and singing and chirping bluebirds and, you know, kind of like a Walt Disney kind of scene of happy times? The Lord has just put him into this deep sleep. But as he's in this deep sleep, it turns into somewhat of a nightmare for him. Because as he fell into a deep sleep, behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. It's not accidental. It's not circumstantial. It's an experience the Lord is giving to him in this deep sleep. And it points to something. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain. This is what the dreadful and great darkness is about, by the way. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What's the Lord talking about there? The experience of his offspring being slaves in Egypt under the hand of unfriendly pharaohs for 400 years. That's the dreadful and great darkness. Abram is experiencing as a representative in a short, compact, visionary moment what Israel, his descendants, are going to experience for 400 years in real world terms. So his experience is representing their whole 400 years and what it ultimately is for and what it means. So I'm drawing from that Daniel's deep sleep is serving a similar purpose. Abram at this moment represents all of God's covenant people that are to come. Daniel, in the same way, at this moment, he's the most faithful representative of the Lord left on planet Earth at this moment in history. And he represents God's unfolding purpose for his people, interestingly, for a similar kind of time frame. God is speaking to Daniel about the coming 400 years of a dreadful darkness, a troubled time, a difficult experience that's ahead for God's people. But it's not just to deflate him and discourage him. It's to strengthen him as a representative of God's people with the understanding that God's in control of even this. This is not happening accidentally to us. This is not something for us to whine and complain about. This is something for us to have spiritual perspective and understanding, for our hearts to be anchored in the right way to what the Lord is doing in this situation. So the Lord said to him in verse 13, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation for the inquiry of the iniquity of the Amorites." That's the people that live in what we call the Promised Land. "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites,'" and he goes on to describe the inhabitants of the land. So what we have is Abram falling into this deep spiritual coma-like sleep, like Adam, like Daniel later, and having already laid out these animals in this manner, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch hovering passes between the laid out halves of these animals. What we have here is what we call a, and this is by God's design, it's a covenant ceremony. We still have covenant ceremonies, just not as much as they did in the old days, but the last remaining cultural institution that we have that's anywhere similar to this is the marriage ceremony, the wedding ceremony that we still celebrate, in which we divide witnesses, and that's what these animals are serving as. We divide witnesses into two segments, two sections. We have the bride's family and friends on one side and the groom's family and friends on the other side. And then we have the people that are participating in the formation of this covenant pass between these witnesses. And a covenant is formed on the far side of passing between these witnesses. And that's really in a different kind of circumstance. That's really what's going on here. The Lord and the smoking pot and the flaming torch represents, in a physical and practical display, it represents the presence of the Lord. It's the same as what was called leading the children of Israel now out of Egypt 400 years later. What led them out of Egypt? Not just Moses. Of course, Moses did. But what led them out was what we call the pillar of cloud and fire. Fire by night, cloud by day. This is the smoking pot and flaming torch, the same symbolism representing the presence of the Lord. And what's happening here is a covenant is being formed. That's the same exact display, just using different elements of the symbolism, but the same point of the Adam and Eve deep sleep story. When Adam fell into a deep sleep, it was the formation of a new covenant. As Abram is falling into a deep sleep here, it's the Lord forming a new covenant between himself and his people. Here, though, with himself in the groom category and, of course, the people of God represented by Abram and his descendants in the bride category. So now, let's take those two images that are not coincidental, they're not accidental, they're purposeful, they're foundation pieces, so that by the time we get to Daniel's experience and we read how it is that the Lord chose to communicate this vision to Daniel, we're meant to think, deep sleep, where have I heard that before? Where have I encountered deep sleep that was at some, that had any kind of spiritual significance? And we're meant to think, oh, Adam was put into a deep sleep when the Lord brought Eve out of his side. Oh, Abram was put into a deep sleep when the Lord brought his covenant people into existence. And now, Daniel's being put into a deep sleep. For what purpose? Because the Lord is about to do another great and new thing. These three deep sleep moments in redemptive history are all connected to the formation of a new covenant. And the new covenant, of course, is tied to the Lord's purpose in salvation. Now, of course, the new covenant doesn't happen at the moment that Daniel's put into a deep sleep. But what we've seen in all of Daniel's visions, where do they end? They begin with some moment soon after Daniel. But they all end in the first coming of Christ. They all end with the arrival of the Messiah. They all end with Jesus as the grand finale of the vision. The one who forms the new covenant, the one who brings about the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose of salvation. And so, in my perspective, Daniel's vision is the same as Adam's experience. It's the same as Abram's experience. And it's just a third layer teaching the same lesson, which is that God is in charge of history. There's a great purpose in history, and that great purpose is a saving purpose. God is selecting out of all of history those that he is going to enter into a special saving relationship with, and he is going to connect that in our hearts and minds with the relationship of a groom to his bride. And that what Daniel's experience is pointing forward to, before we get into the details, and remember I've already warned you in chapter 11, we're going to get into details that are going to slog our brains down. And some of us are going to regret that we ever delved into chapter 11. But when we get there, I hope you remember that it's all about this greater, bigger purpose, this deeper purpose of salvation, this amazing thing, this amazing story that God is weaving through history. And it's all culminating in the arrival of his son, the Messiah, to save his people. Now, I said there were really two aspects of Daniel's experience, and I spent all of this time just developing the first and bigger part of that, which is it's pointing to the big picture of salvation. But there's another important element, and I'll spend the rest of our time on that. And this other element is a more personal element. When I say personal, I don't mean that it's only relating to Daniel. It does relate to us, but it's more personal. It's not to do with the big picture of all of salvation. This has more to do with God's purpose in sanctification, his purpose to change all of us, having brought us into this saving relationship with us. Turn with me to a passage in the New Testament in the book of 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to pick up something from Paul's personal experiences. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I just want to read a single verse, talk about the implications as it relates to Daniel, and then as it relates to us. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face," we all here is we all Christians, we all who belong to the Lord, we all who have been saved by God's grace, we all who are part of his bride, "and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." Now, what Daniel experienced in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 10 was he had an experience in which the Lord appeared to him and he beheld the glory of the Lord. It's like the vision we studied last week in Ezekiel chapter 1 when Ezekiel beheld the glory of the Lord, or like John's experience in Revelation chapter 1 that we studied, where John beheld the glory of the Lord. So beholding the glory of the Lord, I'm going to connect to a visionary experience. But I don't want us to limit it to just the idea of having a vision just like Abram did or just like Daniel did, but the spiritual grace that the Lord gives for the eyes, what Paul calls in the book of Ephesians that we studied back in chapter 1, where the eyes of our hearts are open to see his great purpose in saving us. All right, so we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And so we can read this. We all, as we behold the Lord's glory, we all are being transformed. Our being just points to an ongoing process. After the initial moment of salvation, the moment of new birth, the moment of the Lord saving us and making us his own, that same moment doesn't end the purpose of God for us. It just begins the purpose of God being fulfilled, and it starts an ongoing process that just continues from that day forward and actually doesn't continue like in a downward slope, but actually in the exact opposite way, continues in an upward slope as the Lord ramps up his commitment and purpose to change us. The word transformed points to change. But here it's describing true biblical and spiritual change. The change we're talking about is not just we get it in our minds that we want to be better people. And so we decide, I'm going to work on this area of my life and I'm going to make myself a better person. And whatever the core of what's going on in my heart is, I'm just going to try to add better qualities to my life and to my pattern of living and to my behavior. And I will make myself a better person in that way. That is 180 degrees opposite of the biblical pattern of transformation and change, where the Lord changes us, which is not the adding of specific better qualities to a core that's not right to begin with. The Lord's way of changing is first change the core. And the core in terms of a human being is what? The heart. The human heart. We're talking spiritually here, not physically. You know, our old heart was defective. And the new birth, the experience of salvation is all about the removing of the old hard heart and the replacement of that heart with a new, pliable, flexible, yielding heart to the Lord's purpose and will. So the Lord starts by changing the core of the heart, but then on top of that, he does ongoing change of character. But the pattern is, instead of outside in, adding certain qualities to the external of our lives, it's from the inside out. Okay, so let's carry that understanding into the rest of verse 18. I'll start again at the beginning of 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That's the image of the Lord himself. From one degree of glory to another. Meaning it's a building glorification. And that's what sanctification really is. It's a process of making us more and more like him. Making us more and more like Jesus. Making us more and more like the Lord himself. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, now, I said all of that to then just set up a rereading. We studied this, so we won't have to go into the detail. Just turn to Revelation chapter 1. And I just want us to catch John's experience now. We've looked at Adam's experience. We've looked at Abram's experience. We've looked at Daniel's experience. Now we're going to look at John's experience because John is in the new covenant. He's in our time period, spiritually speaking. I mean, it's 2,000 years removed, but he's in the same spiritual relationship and category with the Lord that we enjoy. This is after the death of the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, after his ascension. The Lord reveals himself to John by appearing to him in this circumstance. And I won't read the whole section. This is where the Lord appears to him, and the hairs of his head are white like white wool, his eyes like flames of fire, and he goes on to describe a very similar appearance to what Daniel experiences in chapter 10. And I just want us to catch, I'll start reading from verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he had his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and last, and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What's John's immediate experience? His experience is the same as Adam's experience. It's the same as Abram's. It's the same as Daniel's. He has a death experience. Not a real and literal death, but a spiritual death experience. He falls at his feet as though dead, which is exactly what happened to Daniel when the same Lord in a very similar appearance appeared to Daniel in chapter 10. And it's pointing to the way the Lord transforms us. It starts with a change of the core, and the change of the core is the change of our heart, a heart transplant. You can make this point. When you take the heart out of a person, they're dead. That's a dead person until you put a new heart in them, because they're not going to survive without a heart. And that's what the Lord does spiritually for each one of us. How does the Lord change us? How does he take us from broken, ruined people and make us into something that is able to bring glory to his name? He does it by killing us. And then, what does he do after that? He raises us up. We have to go through our own death experience. Just like he died on the cross for us, we have to experience what that's like. Spiritually speaking, we identify with his death on the cross for us. He takes our old heart out. We have to die to who we used to be and what our lives used to mean in our own way of defining our lives for ourselves. All of that dies. It means nothing. As Paul described it, it's worthless. It was rubbish in his sight. And he had a lot to live for, naturally speaking, as he had defined his own life. But he said the only thing that mattered to him is what his life meant after he was raised back up. Why do you suppose it is that the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus? We're talking about Paul now. He struck him down. He fell before the Lord and blinded him even. And for 3 days, he lived in that experience until the Lord sent a man of God to come and pray for him and raise him up back to new life, a new identity, a new sense of who he was now in Christ, no longer who he was before, disconnected and apart from Christ. And then that death experience then prepares the way for the ongoing sanctification process that the Lord is committed to change and transform us completely, stage by stage, step by step, aspect by aspect, character quality by character quality, until we're like Christ himself. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And he's not going to be satisfied, and he's not going to stop until that is accomplished and completed. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. That's enough for us to stop and just kind of chew on and think about this next week.